Friends, we're going to hear from the Word of God. You'll find that on the inside of your handout. This morning's Bible reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. We begin at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Good morning, friends. It's good to see you here this morning. If you're new or visiting, a particular welcome to you. So glad that you could join us as we reflect together on what Christ, our Saviour, has accomplished on the cross. I want to begin our time together with us imagining ourselves going through our old belongings, whether in the garage or in a cupboard at home, and you're filing through all your belongings, the things that you no longer need. You know, your old photo frames, the shirt you wore when you were a smelly teenager, perhaps the CDs, the cassette tapes of your favourite bands when you're growing up, like Backstreet Boys or Westlife. Now, these things may have served a purpose when you were younger, but they're no help to you now that you've grown up. But for the follower of Christ, when it comes to the cross of Christ, we can't afford to have the same attitude. Even though Jesus' death on the cross opened the way for us into heaven, we can't leave the cross behind and move on to what we might think are more mature things. Because the cross also serves as a model for how to live as followers of Christ, especially when we endure suffering. Because the Lord Jesus himself was a man of many sorrows. He was a man rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his closest friends, and hung on a Roman cross, to die a criminal's death, even though he was innocent. And so Jesus himself, before he died, said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." And Peter says here that this is to be expected for the follower of Christ. But think of an enormous supermarket. You know, you're walking down the aisle and you're shopping in a massive supermarket. The items that you place in your shopping trolley, they might seem insignificant. But out of all the items that you can choose from, they are the ones that you've personally chosen in order to pay for them. Bring them to the counter, pay for them, and bring them home. It's the same for the follower of Christ. Seemingly insignificant in the world's eyes, even persecuted, but chosen personally by God with the task of telling the world all about him. But how do we as followers of Christ even gain a hearing for the gospel? How are people who don't know Jesus ever going to take notice of us who do know Jesus? Well, in today's passage, Peter gives us a strategy to win a hearing so that we can tell others about Jesus. Now, so this is a strategy for the follower of Christ. And so perhaps if you don't consider yourself a follower of Christ, you might like to think and see if maybe this strategy would work. But dear friends, Peter's strategy gets our hands dirty. You know, think of a new pair of footy boots. You know, when you first take them out of that box, they're all clean and they're shiny. But they're not going to fulfill their purpose in the box. No, it's when you take them out, you put them on, and you plunge them into the mud on the footy pitch. That's where they'll do their job. And so in a similar way, we're to get involved in this muddy world where God has placed us, to fight the temptation to retreat to safety. And in doing so, Peter says that we follow in the footsteps of our Saviour, Jesus. It's what you might call the cross-shaped life. Okay, so firstly, the principles of Peter's strategy. Peter gives us three principles to help followers of Jesus win a hearing for the gospel. Part A, fight sin. Look with me at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Now these passions belong to the former way of life before we knew Jesus. But the trouble is, the world around us constantly appeals to these passions of the flesh. And yet the power in these appeals, these temptations, they don't come from outside us. Now, the power in these temptations come from the way they connect with the distorted passions going on inside of us. This leads to sin. And so fighting sin becomes a daily battle, hand-to-hand combat. You know, so often we drift into the flow of society and we adopt the society's values and norms and expectations. But instead, Peter says, no, fight sin. So that's part A. Part B, do good. Verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable." Now there are worldly values which also agree with God's values. Things seen as honourable. Values like being a hard worker, being kind to others, for instance. But there's also a number of ways that the values of the world clash with God's values. And so Peter encourages us, Commit to doing good. But the good we do begins with us turning to Christ. And so each day God calls us to turn from sin, turn to Christ, and commit to doing good in His name. Well, that's part B. Part C, expect results. The next part of verse 12, Peter says, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the results that Peter has in mind, in principle, is that our good deeds will lead our friends who don't follow Jesus to glorify God on the day Christ will visit the world in judgment. Sometimes we don't know the impact our good deeds will have on the people around us. We might work for a few years in a workplace and witness to our co-workers with our honourable lives, and maybe share our faith with one person during our time there. But we never know if, after we've moved on, whether our good lives will have a lasting impression. For instance, someone might say after we leave, gee, that Reginald, he was a good hard worker. And you know what? He did mention that he followed Jesus. I wonder if that has anything to do with it. And so that's Peter's strategy. Part A, fight sin. Part B, do good. Part C, expect results. And so the rest of the passage, Peter wants to apply this strategy for us in our communities and in our workplace. So first, how might we commend the gospel in this way in our communities? We're looking now at verses 13 through to 17. Okay, so part A, fight sin. Now Peter says our governing authorities are actually God's instruments to help us in our fight against sin, because they're appointed by God, verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so Peter says we should submit to the laws of the land. Verse 13, be subject to every human institution. Submit to the governing authorities, Peter says. But, verse 16, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You know, there are plenty of sins that fall within the bounds of the laws of our land. You know, it's legal to commit adultery, for instance, to get drunk, even though you shouldn't drive afterwards. But when the law of the land doesn't help us fight against sin, well, Peter says we go above and beyond. We go beyond the law to serve God, verse 16. We are His servants. Part B then, do good. In these verses, Peter actually says submitting to the governing authorities is actually the good that we do. Verse 13, he says, submit to every human institution. Verse 14, because they're the ones who commend those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so, for instance, we don't speed, we do our taxes, we wait for the little green man before we cross the road. We submit to the laws of the land, but even if the land doesn't care, because we don't ultimately answer to the governing authorities, do we? No, ultimately, we answer to Jesus. Verse 13, it's for the Lord's sake that we submit. But obviously, when the governing authorities command us to go against God, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel, well, then we follow Peter's example. For instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter and the apostles are challenged, stop preaching Christ. What does he say? We must obey God rather than men. And Peter assures us we will stand out. So that's part B. Part C, expect results. So if we commit to doing good, by submitting to the laws of the land, Peter expects us to, verse 15, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, there'll be times when our friends who don't follow Jesus will choose to engage in things that we know clash with God's values. You know, whether it's at parties or in pubs or even in their own homes. And so pressure can be on us to be accepted by our friends, can't it? But although they might gossip about us or insult us, Peter expects to see that there will be some who are won over by our humble, consistent, honourable way of life. You know, there is an attraction to a joyful, a humble, and a holy way of life, isn't there? And so by submitting to the governing authorities, even going above and beyond our neighbours, to show love toward them and others, Peter expects that we will win a hearing for the gospel. So that's Peter's strategy applied to our communities. Well, what about the workplace? How do I show people the good life in the workplace? We're now in verses 18 to 20. But it's good for us to know that when Peter is talking about servants in these verses, there are many good reasons for us to actually apply what he says here to our contemporary workplace. You know, there are many differences between the life of a servant in Peter's day and life in our 21st century workplaces. But there are also many similarities, which I'd love to talk to you more about afterwards if you'd like. But for the meantime, let's take for granted that we can apply these words to our workplace. Well, what does Peter say? So threefold strategy, part A, fight sin. Verse 20, Peter says, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Now, there are many ways that a person might be tempted to sin against their boss, whether it's lying about their work or taking credit for a good job they didn't do or even just not working hard. Being lazy. Well, Peter says such things ought not to be our work ethic. And I'm sure that the managers among us would definitely agree the value of hard work. Okay, so that's part A, fight sin. Part B, do good. Just like we're to submit to the governing authorities, Peter says we ought to submit to our boss. Verse 18. But not when they treat us well, not only when they treat us well, should I say. That can be quite easy. But even when they treat us poorly. You know, Peter doesn't simply tell us, though, submit, but he actually gives us a reason. He assures us that the power to submit comes from knowing that it's God who commends our actions. In verse 18, the phrase, with all respect, can actually mean in all fear. That is, fear of God, reverence for God. Because you recognize that he's the just judge. He sees everything. And so here, Peter's talking about reverence for God. Not respect for our boss, but submission to our boss will flow out of a proper fear or a proper reverence for God. An ultimate concern for what God thinks. Well, part C, what are the results? Well, in previous sections, the expected results were the responses of people. But in the workplace, the good we do is not so that our boss would commend us, even though it would be well and good if they did, but that God commends us. Verse 20. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. As the just judge, God commends our honourable hard work, even under the mistreatment of our boss. Well, at this point, it would make sense for Peter to stop. You know, he's just told us the strategies for the community and for the workplace. Terrific, fear God, great. But no, he doesn't, does he? He goes on. Because God isn't just another boss. God isn't just another person who's up there keeping a record of our rights and our wrongs. He's not like that. Because otherwise that would only add anxiety to the workplace, wouldn't it? Just knowing, oh, now I don't have to, not only am I worried about what my boss thinks, but now I'm worried about what my boss's boss thinks. No, instead, Peter turns our attention to Jesus. Because as we fight sin and do good for God in our communities and our workplaces, we ought to expect suffering. But in such suffering, the very Jesus we serve in our communities and workplaces is the very same Jesus who's actually gone before us. Verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. It's a bit like a child first learning how to write. One way is to give them letters on a page for them to trace over at their own pace. But it all happens only as the child painstakingly and patiently spends the time following the individual letters. You know, and Peter's word for example here actually describes this very process. So when we fight sin, when we do good, when we suffer in the process, we're actually tracing over the very footsteps of Christ himself. Because friends, and this is really important, part A, Jesus fought sin. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And part B, Jesus did the ultimate good. Peter goes on, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And for Jesus to bear our sins means he stood in our place, in his body on the tree, that is, nailed to a Roman cross. Upon him all our sins were laid. And as the prophet Isaiah says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And part C, Jesus' fight against sin and commitment to doing good yielded the best results. Firstly, he freed us from sin's deadly grasp so we can truly live God's way. Verse 24. Secondly, he healed us from our greatest disease, sin and separation from our Creator. That's verse 24 as well. And thirdly, verse 25, he turned us back from our wandering and placed us under the care of our shepherd, the care of our souls now and forevermore. And so the cross isn't just something that we need to begin the Christian life and then leave it behind. Now, Peter's strategy is Christ-centered and cross-shaped. And it's embracing this Jesus that is the key, not simply to make a difference in our communities and our workplaces, but ultimately to change us from the inside out. Now, there's a man called Charles Colson, a person who began prison fellowship. I wonder if you've heard of it. And this was after he himself was imprisoned for the Watergate crimes. And in one of his books, he tells the story of visiting a prison in Brazil, a prison called Humaitas. And it's run by prison chaplains, in fact. And every inmate in the prison is expected to attend chapel and chapel programs. And they're actually, every inmate is linked to a family outside the prison who would pray for them, who would write to them, and if possible, would visit them and help them recover when they get out. It's actually quite a fantastic program. And when Colson visits the prison, he's amazed by the fellowship, by the friendship, by the kindness that he receives from the prison inmates. And one of the inmates comes up to him and he says, "Can we show you the secret to our prison? I want to take you to the isolation cells." Now, the conditions of these isolation cells are terrible. And the isolation cells, as the name suggests, are set apart from the rest of the prison. And on the way down to the isolation cells, the prisoner says, we only have one inmate in the prison isolation cells. And when they get to the door of this isolation cell, the prisoner turns to Colson and says, "Are you really brave enough to do this?" And Colson says, "Well, I've been in many prisons. Let's go." And they open the door. And inside, sitting on a table, is a crucifix, a cross. And the prisoner says to Colson, "What he did makes us who we are." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the benefits we receive through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to new life. Please help us keep the cross of Christ central, not only today, but as we think about how we can live such good lives that we might be able to show people the love of Christ with a view to telling them about him as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.